Well, as we come to God's Word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would speak to us now through your Word by your Spirit. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, on Sunday, March 31st of 2012, Zeddy Little, he was just an ordinary guy doing a very ordinary thing. He was running a 10K road race in his hometown in South Carolina called the Cooper River Bridge Run. It's a race that has tens of thousands of people in it. It's probably a little bit like the Bridge to Brisbane, that kind of thing. Anyway, it was nothing extraordinary, and he wasn't going to do anything extraordinary. And yet, this was the day that he would experience a meteoric rise to fame. You see, as Zeddy was running, a photographer was taking random photos of contestants, and it just so happened that as this photographer was taking photos, Zeddy saw his friend behind the photographer, and he gave his friend a nice big smile while he was running. Now, after the race, the photographer posted the photos on a public account, and people started noticing that Zeddy was just ridiculously photogenic. His photo then went viral and showed up in memes everywhere. Zeddy had become the ridiculously photogenic guy. Here's the photo, by the way, of Zeddy. There you go. He really is ridiculously photogenic. Just look at that lovely smile. Anyway, even though Zeddy wanted to keep a low profile, it was to no avail. The memes kept spreading. The internet articles kept being published. And talk show hosts wanted him for interviews. Zeddy had done nothing special, just went for a run. But in doing so, he experienced the meteoric rise to fame of becoming the ridiculously photogenic guy, RPG. Well, our passage this morning is about another ordinary guy doing an ordinary thing who experiences a meteoric rise in doing so. Young Saul, who comes from a well-respected but pretty ordinary Jewish family, he goes off to do something pretty mundane. He goes looking for his father's donkeys. But in doing so, through a series of unlikely events, he's anointed king of Israel. And as we'll see, just like the ridiculously photogenic guy, Saul tries to kind of keep a low profile. He doesn't want people to notice him, but it's to no avail. Soon, he's standing before the whole nation, and he's hailed as its ruler. Saul had done nothing special, went looking for some donkeys. But in doing so, he experienced the meteoric rise of becoming Israel's king. But now, although there's some clear similarity to Zeddy's story, there's also an important difference. You see, unlike Zeddy, for Zeddy, Saul's meteoric rise wasn't just a cute story that spread on the internet that ultimately makes no difference. No, Saul's rise from ordinary to extraordinary was God's way of sending Israel her first king, a king who would save God's people from their enemies. More than that, as we'll see, it was a big step towards God sending his final king, Jesus, who would save his people, us, from our ultimate enemies, our enemies of sin and Satan and death. So Saul's rise from ordinary to extraordinary matters. It mattered then, and it still matters now, because it shows us our King and Savior, Jesus. So we're going to think about that this morning, and we'll do so under 2 points. First, we'll just go through the passage by looking at chapters 9 to 11. I was going to do chapter 12 as well. That's why that's written on your outline, but I realised that was just too much. So we'll look at chapters 9 to 11. And as we do that, we'll see how God sends Saul as Israel's first saving king. And after we've done that, for our second point, we'll see how God sending Saul points forward to his sending of his final saving king, the King Jesus. All right, well, let's get going and look at the passage. Let's get into our first point, the first saving king sent. All right, so last week we saw how Israel asked Samuel for a king to lead them. And we saw how despite the people having the wrong idea of what a king should be, God agreed to give them one. Now in chapter 9, with this expectation set that Israel will soon have a king, we're introduced to someone. In verses 1 and 2, we're told of a Benjaminite who's well-respected, Kish. And we're told that Kish has a son named Saul. And the description given of Saul is pretty suggestive that he's the sort of person that you would like as a king, because Saul's got the sort of appearance that you'd want of the guy who's going to lead the nation. He's tall and he's exceptionally good-looking. He's the original ridiculously photogenic guy. One smile from Saul and you'd want him leading your nation too. But after introducing Saul, our narrative takes a turn to the positively mundane. It's a scenario you'd hardly expect to lead to anything. In verses 3 and 4, we're told some of Kish's donkeys have gone missing. And so Saul and one of the servants, they chuff off to go and find them. And they travel all over through the territory of Ephraim, through the district of Shalim, and finally through the territory of Benjamin. But the donkeys, they're nowhere to be found. Eventually, in verse 5, Saul and the servant, they end up in the district of Zuph. And it's there that Saul decides that it's time to just turn back. If they keep going, reasons Saul, his father will be worried more about them than he'll be worried about these lost donkeys. But in verse 6, the servant suggests that they should just try one last thing before heading back. He knows that in the nearby town, which is probably Ramah, there's a prophet who might be able to tell them where they need to go. Well, after figuring out what they'll give to Samuel, the prophet or the seer, as they were called in those days, Saul and his servant, they head off to Ramah. And in verses 11 to 14, as they ascend up the hill, they meet a couple of ladies. And they ask them if the prophet is around. And they find they've gotten lucky. It just so happens that the prophet is in town. He's there for a special sacrifice and feast at the high place. And they'll soon find, him as soon as they enter the town. So the men, they keep ascending, and as they enter the town, they bump into the prophet. Although they don't know that it's the prophet at first. Now, who is this prophet? Well, it's Samuel. Now, in verses 15 to 17, the perspective of the narrative switches to that of Samuel. We find out God had spoken to him the day before and told him that the next day, today, he'd send him a man who's to be made Israel's king. God says he's heard his people's cry for salvation from their enemies, the Philistines. And so he's sending the man who will be Israel's king, who'll save Israel from these enemies. So the series of events that led Saul and Samuel to meet, well, they haven't been a coincidence. God's sovereign, invisible hand has been guiding events to lead to that meeting. And when Samuel sees Saul, God says to Samuel, "Here's the man I spoke about. Here's the future king." Now from here, in verses 18 to 24, Saul approaches Samuel and finds out he's the prophet. But then the interaction between him and Samuel just goes down a path he wasn't expecting at all. Samuel shows he is indeed a prophet. He knows all about these lost donkeys and he tells Saul not to worry. The donkeys have been found. But then Samuel starts treating Saul as though he's someone very important. He makes this veiled reference to Saul being Israel's future king. He says that Saul's the person all Israel's desire is turned to. And then he invites Saul to the feast at the high place. And when Saul gets there, he gets seated at the seat of honor. And Samuel makes sure that he gets given the best cut of meat, the thigh. At this point, Saul's enjoying himself being a VIP, but he's got no idea what's happening. Well, in the rest of chapter 9 and verse up to verse 10, Samuel enlightens Saul. After the sacrifice and feast at the high place, they go to Samuel's house where Saul and Samuel, they have a good old chat on the roof. And then the next morning, as Saul and the servant are heading off, Samuel takes Saul aside and he tells him he's got a message for him. And then he secretly anoints Saul as the king of Israel by pouring olive oil on his head. Now after this, in verses 2 to 7, Samuel tells Saul that there's going to be a bunch of signs that'll confirm that he's God's chosen king. First, he'll meet two men at a specific place, Rachel's tomb. They'll tell him that the donkey's been found and that his Saul's father is worried about him. Then after that, they'll meet three other men, again at a specific place, the Tree of Tabor, who will be going up to worship at Bethel. And they'll have a specific number of goats and bread and wine with them. And they'll offer some of the loaves to Saul, and he should take those loaves. Then finally, Saul's to go to Gibeah, and there he'll meet a group of prophets, and God's Spirit will come on him, and he'll start prophesying with these prophets. Well, in verses 9 to 11, we find that all these things happen just as Samuel predicted. Saul now knows without a doubt that he's God's chosen king. It's no longer just the word of a possibly crazy old man who's poured some oil on his head. But in verses 13 to 16, when Saul's returned home, he's trying to keep that low profile. Doesn't want people to know about him. He's asked by his uncle what Samuel said to him, and he answers, nothing. He just told me about the donkeys. But despite Saul's efforts to keep things quiet, God and Samuel make sure that he soon goes viral. In verses 17 to 26, Samuel calls all Israel together, and through Samuel performing a seemingly random process akin to rolling dice, a process called casting lots, God shows his choice of king. Benjamin, Saul's tribe, is taken by lot. And then Saul's clan, Matri, is taken by lot. And then finally, young Saul, he's taken by lot. Finally, Saul can't keep a low profile any longer. But that's not going to stop him. He's still trying. When he's chosen, no one can find Saul. So they inquire of God, and they're told that he's hidden himself amongst the supplies. Well, before you can say Jack Robinson, a few blokes have pulled Saul out from under the bags. And when they see how tall he is, everyone's very impressed and shouts, "Long live the king." Saul is now king of Israel. But not everyone's impressed. Almost everyone, but not everyone. There are a few naysayers among the Israelites questioning whether Saul really can save the people. In fact, more than that, they show him open disrespect and contempt by not bringing him any gifts. But for the time being, Saul keeps his peace. And it's not long before he shows that he can save his people. In chapter 11, verses 1 to 11, we find that the town of Jabesh Gilead, a town east of the Jordan, it's under attack by the neighboring Ammonites. And they want to make a treaty with the Ammonites who are besieging them. But the Ammonite king, he's being a real tyrant. He tells them that he'll only make a treaty with them if he can gouge out the right eye of every townsman. Not much of a choice. If he gouges out their eyes, he'll disfigure them, humiliate them, and he'll disgrace Israel. Well, the people of Jabesh Gilead sent for help, and soon their message reaches Saul. And when it does, God's Spirit rushes on Saul, just like he did with previous heroes like Samson. And Saul soon gathers an army around him, and he executes blitzkrieg warfare against the Ammonites. They march to Jabesh Gilead, and in the last watch of the night, which is probably between 2 and 6 a.m., they fall upon the Ammonite camp. And the result is the Ammonites are slaughtered, and God's king wins a great victory to save his people. This king can save. When God's people cry out for help, he turns up. He saves. So despite the naysayers, Saul shows he really is God's provision of a saving king. And with that being the case, in verses 12 to 15, after Saul's great victory, the people grab Samuel and they renew Saul's kingship at Gilgal. Saul's kingship is now fully established as the people once again pledge their allegiance to him. And those naysayers from before, well, they're well and truly silenced. In fact, they're just lucky to escape with their lives because people want to put them to death for their disloyalty. But because, at least at this point, Saul's a good and merciful king, as well as a kingly savior, he has mercy on them. He didn't come to destroy the Israelites. He came to rescue them, to save them. All right, so we've now seen how God sent Saul to be the first saving king of his people. So let's now get into our second point, the final saving king sent. Well, as we went through our passage, it was very clear that Saul was sent by God to be Israel's king. We saw how God's invisible hand of providence so skillfully guided Saul to Samuel. He goes looking for some donkeys and travels around randomly searching for them, but he just so happens to end up at Samuel's doorstep exactly when God said he would. And when he arrives, God, of course, makes it clear that he's the new king. He speaks to Samuel so he knows. And then Saul's anointed by Samuel and has a whole bunch of signs happen to him that confirm to him that God has chosen him, that he's sending him to save his people. And then finally, he's chosen by that random process of lot in front of the whole nation, so everyone knows that he's God's choice. This is the man God sent to save his people. He's clearly been sent by God to be the king. And not just that, he's sent with the express purpose, as I've already mentioned, of saving Israel from their enemies. That's what we saw God tell Samuel. And that's conclusively proven when God's Spirit empowers Saul to save the people of Jabesh-Gilead from the Ammonites. The fact is, there can be no doubt that that Saul was sent by God to be the saving king of his people. Now, I'm laboring the point. I know I'm laboring it. But I'm doing that because when the episode with Saul is condensed into those terms, we can see how it points us to King Jesus. You see, just like Saul was clearly sent by God to be king, Jesus was clearly sent by God to be his people's king. The prophecies that he'd be born in Bethlehem, that he'd be from a kingly line, that he'd be born of a virgin, and many more, well, they clearly show God sent Jesus. And numerous passages in John and Galatians and John's first epistle, they also insist that God sent Jesus. On top of that, Jesus wasn't just anointed by a prophet and chosen by lot to prove his kingship. He was anointed as king by God himself when he was baptized in the Jordan River. God's Spirit descended on him like a dove, and God spoke from heaven, quoting Psalm 2, the psalm about God's great king. And he did that by calling Jesus his son. So there can be no doubt that Jesus was sent by God to be his people's king. And if we think it's amazing how God worked providentially to send Saul to Samuel, just think how much greater it was him sending Jesus. Unlike Saul, Jesus wasn't just from a sort of distant town. No, as John 1 tells us, he was sent to earth from heaven. Jesus is the divine Son of God, and he was sent to us by becoming flesh, by becoming a human being. And that points us to the fact that Jesus isn't just a kind of particularly impressive king who was sent. No, he's the ultimate and final king, the eternal divine king of God's people. But more than that, just as Saul was sent to be a saving king, Jesus was sent to be a saving king. He was sent to be the saving king who would save us from our enemies, our cosmic enemies of sin and death and Satan. The enemies that, apart from Jesus, eternally enslave us and condemn us to hell. Jesus came to save us from those enemies. And just like Saul did, in fact, save the people of Jabesh-Gilead by triumphing over the Ammonites, Jesus has saved us by triumphing over our cosmic enemies. He did that through his death on the cross that broke the power of sin and Satan and death by paying the penalty for our sins so those enemies have no more claim over us. This is all what Colossians 2:13 to 15 explicitly tells us. I'll just read it out. It says this: "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." So just like there can be no doubt that Saul was the king God sent to save his people in the past, well, there can be no doubt that Jesus is the king God sent to save his people, us, in the present. Now, that's fine to see that Saul, the first saving king, points us to Jesus, God's final saving king, that whom he sent. But what do we do with that? What does Jesus' saving kingship actually mean for us? Well, from our narrative, we see that the fact that God's given his people a saving king means they have someone who will save them when they cry for help. That's what we see with the people of Jabesh-Gilead. They cry out to someone to save them, and God's king answers the call. And I think that's the key thing about God's king for us to consider and apply to ourselves. God gave the first king, so when they cried when his people cried out for help, this first king would save them. And God gave us the last king, Jesus, so when we cry out for help, he will save us. And so as we consider what Jesus' saving kingship means for us, I want us to just begin by asking ourselves, have I called out to King Jesus to save me? Have I called out to him to save me from sin and Satan and death? Friends, if you haven't, then right now you're in danger. The metaphorical Ammonites are at the gates, and they want to take more than your right eye. They want to take your soul. They want to drag you down to hell. But that doesn't have to happen. If you call out to God's king, he will save you. As surely as Saul saved Jabesh-Gilead from the Ammonites, Jesus Christ will save you from sin, Satan, and death. I promise you that's true. It's written in black and white in the Bible. In Romans 10:13, it says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Not some will be saved, all will be saved. If you call to King Jesus to save you, you will be saved, period. No buts, no ifs, no extra conditions. Call on him and you will be saved. Now, that's important for all of us to hear, whether we haven't yet trusted in Jesus or whether we've been following him for 70 years, because many of us at one time or other have doubts. We start thinking that our sin might just be too much for Jesus, or that maybe he actually does require a bit more from us than just calling on him, on his name to save us. Maybe we need to kind of live a bit of a good life first until we reach a certain point, and then we can call out to him and he'll save us. All sorts of things, but the Bible says if you call on him, you need not doubt, he'll save you. It's a certainty. But there's still more to this fact that calling on King Jesus brings salvation. You see, calling on King Jesus to save us from our enemies isn't limited to just being justified, to being declared righteous before God, and so knowing that we're going to heaven. That's certainly a key part of it. That's crucial. But it also applies as we walk with Jesus day by day, seeking to be sanctified. Because sanctification, that process by which we become more like Jesus, it's the beginning of our salvation from sin and Satan. As Christians, we know we're saved into a new life of holiness, free from slavery to sin and the devil's influence. And we want that new life. We want to be free from lust and envy and pride and selfishness. We want to be holy and humble and loving and wise and self-controlled. But as much as we want that, sanctification, it's hard. It's hard. Sometimes sin still holds a powerful attraction. Sometimes Satan's temptations are really hard to resist. So what do we do in those times when our enemies are fighting against us, when the Ammonites are at the gate? Do we just need to try harder and that's it? Well, sanctification does take effort on our part. That's true. But even so, it's actually still fundamentally a work of God. It comes from His Spirit working in us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. And that means that when sanctification is hard, our response shouldn't just be to try harder. It should be to once again call on our saving King Jesus, to cry out to Him to save us from sin. Brothers and sisters, that's the key to sanctification. That's what's most crucial. Not our own efforts, but the saving power of King Jesus who will act for us in those times. Just as He acted for our salvation by dying on the cross. So let's call out to Him. Let's do that every minute of every day as we walk with Him through this life. Let's do that because He's our ultimate King, the last King that was sent to save us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank You that Jesus is the final and ultimate saving King. Help us to cry out to Him for salvation. We ask this in His name, praying in the Spirit. Amen.